Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. I love Christmas, don't you? I don't know. Some of you maybe don't, and I know that that Christmas can be a hard time, but I just love this time of year, and I love everything about it. I love you know, how some of you are wearing red, and I love the flowers, and I love the lights. And yesterday I took my family into the city, and we kind of did that whole deal, and this is just a great time of the year. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis has a great line in one of his books. I think it's one of his Narnia books, and he talks about how without Christ, that it's always winter, but never Christmas. And you know, winter is kind of a dark time of year, but there's something about Christmas that just lights up winter. So this is just great. I hope that you you have a great Christmas, and I know many of you have family that that is in town, and many of you maybe are going to be traveling later on today, and I just want to wish you just a great day, a great Christmas, and I just hope that you're able to think about the real meaning of this time. I know many of you, maybe you don't normally come to church, and you're here this morning, and this is a great opportunity for you to be reminded of what the real meaning of Christmas is. I have to be honest, though. There's one thing that I honestly don't like about Christmas, and that is trying to figure out what to preach on at Christmas time. And you should know that for most preachers, it is a great source of tension that we have to do this every year. And that, you know, these holidays kind of relentlessly come upon us year after year. And so every Christmas, every Easter, every Thanksgiving, we have to figure out kind of a new spin on an old story. And it's not easy. I want you to know that. Now, with that in mind, someone from our staff a couple of weeks ago, as I was trying to figure out what to do, someone suggested that I just stick with what I've been doing, that I just teach on the book of Acts. And they said, you know what, there's going to be a lot of visitors there on that day, and it would just be good for them just to see what you normally do. And there was a part of me that said, you know, that's a terrible idea. Because Christmas is special, and Christmas is unique, and Christmas kind of deserves something special and unique. And so last time I looked, as I looked through the book of Acts, you know, I didn't see anything about shepherds or magi or Mary and Joseph or the birth of Jesus Christ. But then I got to thinking. And I got to thinking about this story in Acts chapter 3. Now, we began to look at this story last week. And remember, it's the story of a miraculous healing of a 40-year-old lame man. A man who had been lame actually from birth. And you might recall, if you were here, how the Apostle Peter passed him as he was begging for alms by one of the main gates into the Jerusalem temple. And remember how Peter said to him, listen, I can't give you any money. Silver and gold I do not have, but I'll give you what I do have. And then Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And we saw how that man immediately leaped up and he began to walk, and he followed Peter and John into the temple. And then as they came out of the temple, Luke tells us that a huge crowd gathered around in what was called the Portico of Solomon. And they were amazed and just full of wonder at what they had seen. They knew this guy. This was the guy they saw every day in the same place, begging for alms. And now he was leaping, walking, and praising God. And so as the crowd gathered around, Peter explains to them what had just happened. He explains what God had just done. Now, I thought about all this, and I looked at Peter's message, and it struck me that this really is just like Christmas in a number of ways. Because remember, Christmas is about God doing something in history. something amazing, something that creates a sense of wonder within us, something that we have to respond to. Christmas is not just a theory. It cannot be reduced to some kind of teaching or moral philosophy. That's what the Christian faith is. The Christian faith is not just about philosophy. No, it is about something God has done. If you look at all the major religions of the world, Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, all of these religions, you will see that they are all basically just a philosophy. They don't claim to be anything else but a philosophy. They tell us how to live and they tell us what to believe and so forth, but they are not tied to anything which God has done in history. And the Christian faith is different, because the Christian faith is about something first and foremost that God does in history. And then the teaching part, the philosophy part, comes in response to what God has done. And that sets the Christian faith apart. And it hit me that that is what we have going on here in the book of Acts. And that's what we have going on in the Christmas story. God first does something in history. A carpenter has a dream. A virgin is with child. Angels announce his birth. Magi follow a star. God does all these things in history. And then it is explained. And when it's explained, it's all about Jesus Christ. As Peter says, the Nazarene. It's all about who this child is. It's all about why he has been sent. In Acts, Peter wants his audience to know who it was that pulled off this great miracle. He wants them to know that it was not by his own power or his own piety that this miracle took place, but it was because of the power of the name of Jesus. Christmas is about the birth of this same Jesus. Why is he so special? What was God doing when he sent Jesus into this world? We sing that old Christmas carol, and it has that sort of haunting line in it. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Is that really true? Are all your hopes and all your fears really met in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, in Peter's message there on the portico of Solomon, Peter tells us why that's true. Peter tells us why that's true for each and every one of us. First of all, Peter tells us that Jesus is God's servant. He is God's servant. Look what Peter says, starting in verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him." Now, it's important for us to understand that when Peter calls Jesus God's servant, he uses a term that every Jew would have understood. Something would have clicked in their minds. They would have thought back to the prophet Isaiah, who had written some 500 years earlier, before Jesus was born. Isaiah devoted a great deal of time writing about a rather mysterious figure to come called the servant of God, or literally the servant of Yahweh. This servant, Isaiah said, would be chosen of the Lord, endowed with the Spirit, and unlike Israel, obedient to God in every way. His mission would actually be to bring the rebellious Jewish nation back to God. And he would be a light to all the nations of the earth. Isaiah also said this servant of God would be one who would suffer. Isaiah said that he would be despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yet Isaiah also said that at one point God would highly exalt him. Well, who is that? Isaiah was looking forward and he was prophesying about Jesus. And notice, this is what Peter says about Jesus right here. He says, even though you delivered him up, even though you disowned him, when Pilate was ready to release him, God glorified him. God highly exalted him. Jesus is that servant of God. Just this past year, we have had so many so-called servants of God disappoint us, haven't we? We've seen the moral collapse of religious and political leaders, people we thought we could trust, turned out to be untrustworthy. People who were supposed to serve, we find out, have only been serving themselves. And we wonder at times who we can trust. And perhaps we even see that same flightiness that we loathe in others in ourselves. And we wonder, is there anyone we can trust? Is there anyone who truly serves God? Well, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, was the embodiment of what it means to be a servant of God. He was humble. He was strong. He was compassionate. He was faithful. And he was true. Secondly, Peter tells us that Jesus is the holy and righteous one. Look at verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember way back when the angel Gabriel, as we saw in the video, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce her pregnancy. Do you remember something he said? He said, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. The holy child shall be called the Son of God. 30 years later, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was confronted by a man with a demon. And he cried out to Jesus and he said, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Jesus was holy and Jesus was righteous and just. Not the kind of self-righteousness that we hate in others. But there was a kind of attractive, winsome righteousness in Jesus. The Apostle Peter, remember, had lived with Jesus, camped with Jesus for 3 years. And Peter said of Jesus, he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Think about that. I mean, you live with people, most of us. And can you imagine living with someone day in and day out, in public and in private, for 3 years, and be able to say of that person, I never heard that person say one single deceitful word. Not one single word that was untrue or unkind. Imagine that. He is the Holy One. He is the righteous one. That's what we're told here. We say, well, Peter was his friend. How about his enemies? Remember on one occasion, Jesus actually said to his enemies, hey, which one of you will convict me of sin? Nobody could say a thing. As a matter of fact, when it came time for his trial, they had to trump up charges against him. Jesus himself said, I always do the things that please the Father. Can you imagine saying that? I always do the things that please the Father. That's what Jesus said. The thief on the cross, he agreed. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. Even Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, is the holy and righteous one. Yet Peter says, you asked for a murderer to be released instead. Speaking, of course, of Barabbas. Isn't it true that all of us, deep down, long to be holy and righteous people? And yet all of us, every single one of us in this room, can think about how short we fall. One of the most wonderful things about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we get to exchange our sin, our unrighteousness, our unholiness for His perfect righteousness. Did you know that? Galatians says that all those who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. We're all wearing clothes here. And what do those clothes do? They cover us up. Well, the gospel says Jesus is giving you a new set of clothes. It's His righteousness. And so when you go before the Father, He doesn't see your sin and your shame. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. That's a wonderful thing. He is the holy and righteous one. Third, Peter tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Life. Look at verse 15. He says, "But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." That word prince literally here means author or originator. So instead of one who gives life, instead of the author of life, they preferred one who took away life, a murderer. Isn't that something? John called Jesus the Word made flesh. And John said in his own gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing has come into being at all. In Him was life. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. This is what makes the Christian faith. And this is what makes Christmas such a wondrous thing. Think about it. This little baby, so tiny and vulnerable, a part of creation, He was the great creator. He was and is the author, the Prince of Life. And as Peter says, the resurrection confirms that. Because how could death hold its grip on the author, the prince, the originator of life itself? And it strikes me that that's really what we all want, isn't it? What we all want is life. Life with a capital L. Not just a dreary existence, but life that's full and exciting. And that's what Jesus gives. On one occasion He said, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." He gives abundant life. And it's not just for here, it's for eternity. This past week, we've had several memorial services here at CPC. And we're going to have another one here this Thursday. And it's such a difficult time to lose a loved one. And I know that there will be people in our church body, many of you, this will be your first Christmas without a loved one, a parent or a spouse. And so Christmas is a very difficult time because of that. And let this be a comfort to you. Jesus really is the Prince of Life. Your believing loved one is with Him. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth." And what? The life. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be." That's our comfort. That's our hope. And it comes from the author, the originator, the Prince of Life. The next thing Peter tells us is that Jesus is the one who suffered in fulfillment of prophecy. Look, now up till this point, Peter has laid the guilt, get this now, Peter has laid the guilt of the death of Jesus at the feet of his listeners. He has said, you delivered him. You disowned him. You asked for a murderer instead. You put to death the Prince of Life. But now he looks at the death of Christ from a different angle. Look what he says starting in verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, Peter is not excusing their sin here. These people, these Jews who listened to him, would have known that the Old Testament made distinctions between sins of ignorance and willful sins. They would have known that. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. Why? For they do not know what they are doing. Sins of ignorance. They should have known, but they didn't know who Jesus was. And yet, even though they didn't know what they were doing, apparently God knew what he was doing. You see, what Peter says is what happened to Jesus on the cross. In a weird kind of way, in a marvelous kind of way, was actually the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. He says, you guys did this and it was evil and it was wrong, even though you didn't know what you were doing, but God was doing something else. God was still at work. God was still at charge. God still was working out his plan. And yet still, notice, they needed to repent. And if they repented, he says, God would wipe away their sins. Literally, God would blot out their sins. And he would bring times of refreshing. You see, there was a purpose behind the cross. The cross was necessary. It is the only way our sins could be wiped away. The only way our sins could be blotted out was to have Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, pay for it. J. Sidlow Baxter writes this. He says, separate Christmas Day from Good Friday, and Christmas is doomed. Doomed to decay into a merely sentimental or superstitious or sensuous eat, drink, and be merry festivity of December. Bethlehem and Golgotha, the manger and the cross, the birth and the death must always be seen together if the real Christmas is to survive with all its profound inspirations. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Is there anyone here who needs to have your sins blotted out? Anyone here who needs to have your sins just kind of wiped away? You know, like, remember that old toy we used to play with? That Etch-a-Sketch? And you'd write all over it and then you'd shake it and it would just be gone. Anyone need that? Anyone need just to have your sins just wiped out, just gone forever? Anyone need to feel the relief and the refreshment of knowing that God, through Christ, gives you a clean slate every day? I heard about a guy recently who went to the post office right before Christmas, and after helping him out, the postal clerk asked the standard question, is there anything else I can do for you, sir? The man kind of muttered under his breath in kind of a Grinch sort of way. He said, yeah, you can help me pay for Christmas. Without missing a beat, the postal clerk replied, he already paid for it. And when you think about it, it's true. Christ paid for Christmas. Now, he may not pay your Visa bill next month, but all that you enjoy in terms of spiritual blessings, forgiveness, refreshment. Isn't that a great word? Times of refreshing may come. Anybody want to be refreshed? Hope. Christ paid for all of those things. The fifth thing Peter says is that Jesus is the one who will come again and restore all things. Look at verse 20. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Now, at Christmas, of course, we celebrate the first coming of Christ. But we also look forward to the second coming of Christ as well. Christ was sent from heaven once, but he will be sent again. Peter here describes this, and I love this, as the restoration of all things. Think about that. The restoration of all things. I believe that will include the restoration of all creation. Scripture says sin has impacted the world of nature, even, so that it groans. And I think we see this. We see this in natural disasters and diseases and the depletion of our natural resources. I went and saw the movie this past week, Mel Gibson's new movie, Apocalypto. Warning. It is very gruesome and it's very violent. But one of the things it does so well is it depicts the fallenness of creation. These Mayans, it's about really the end of the Mayan civilization. And these Mayans, I mean, they're dealing with vicious snakes, jaguars, quicksand, hornets, poisonous frogs, not to mention human sacrifices. It's not a movie for the faint of heart. But the whole point of the movie, the whole point of the movie is how a society deteriorates from within before it is destroyed by invaders from without. That's the whole point of the movie. And it strikes me that is what is happening right here in America. That's what's happening here. A good argument could be made for the fact that we are destroying ourselves from within. From within. And yet with the next coming of Jesus, we look forward to the restoration of all things. Creation itself will be set free from its slavery. And we will be given restored, glorified, beautified bodies that are no longer subject to decay and death. Songwriter Michael Card writes this: all we could ever imagine, could ever hope for, he is. He's the Prince of Peace whose first coming has already transformed society, but whose second coming will forever establish justice and righteousness. All this and infinitely more alive in an impoverished baby in a barn. That is what Christmas means. To find in a place where you would least expect to find anything you want, everything you could ever want. Peter goes on and he says Jesus is also the prophet. He is the prophet that Moses and others spoke of. Look at verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Now, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warned his people against using magical practices to discover God's will. That's what the nations around them did. And God said, you are not to do that. Instead, God says, what I will do for you is I will raise up prophets. And those prophets will help you understand God's will. They will speak to you from me. and they will speak into your times, and they will give you my word. So that's the context in which this promise was given. Now, over time, the Jews looked forward not just to any prophet, but they looked forward to one final prophet, a great prophet, the last prophet, who would declare God's will to them in a final sense. Think about it. We're all desperate for prophets. American culture is desperate for prophets. In the fall of 2005, Oprah Winfrey entered her 20th season as host of her own show. She has amassed over $1.4 billion. She's assembled a television audience of 49 million viewers each week. And she informs her viewers on everything from genocide in Rwanda to what kind of oatmeal cookies to eat to what kind of books we ought to read. Oprah's influence has also entered the spiritual realm. By the late 90s, Oprah's focus was basically change your life television. She preached, and she often made her own life the message. Just keep a personal journal. Purchase self-indulgent gifts. Take time for you because you deserve it. The notes, of course, rang true. Millions of viewers take her advice, hang on her words. Going even further, the religion writer of the Chicago Sun-Times suggested that Oprah has become America's pastor. And there's evidence to support that theory. A recent poll found that 33% of 6,600 respondents said Oprah Winfrey has had a more profound impact on her or on them than any clergy has ever had. With churches in decline, people are showing up by the droves at the church of Oprah. In the eyes of some, Oprah is beyond human. Last fall, Jamie Foxx, the actor, said to Oprah on the air, "What you have is something nobody can describe." Later, he declared, "You're going to get to heaven, and everyone's waiting on God, and it's going to be Oprah Winfrey." Claire Zolke, a 26-year-old and Oprah follower, has written about Oprah Winfrey on her blog. And she says, "I think that if this were the equivalent of the Middle Ages, and we were to fast forward 1,200 years, scholars would definitely think that this Oprah person was a deity, if not a canonized being." Isn't it true? People are desperate for a prophet. People are desperate for truth. People want a prophet to tell them, what is God's will? How should we live? We want to stop depending on the shifting opinions of so-called cultural experts. And we all know we live in a day when our politicians lie, our cultural heroes, sports, entertainment heroes lie. Who can we trust to tell us the truth? Who can we trust to tell us God's will? Oprah or Jesus? It's an important choice. Peter says right here, Peter says, if you don't pay heed to this prophet, you will be destroyed and you will be cut off from God's people. So the whole matter of who we listen to, who we pay heed to, is a matter of life and death. On one occasion, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You and I need to pay heed to the prophet, Jesus. We need to listen to him. The last thing Peter says is that Jesus is the seed of Abraham who brings blessing to all. Look how Peter closes his sermon in verse 25. He says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So the promise made to Abraham several thousand years ago was a promise. And remember, it was a promise made to a childless man and woman. It was a promise that through his seed, not just the Jews, but all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we know that seed was Jesus Christ, whom Peter says was sent to bless you by turning everyone from his wicked ways. You might say that the Jews had first crack at that blessing. For Jesus himself was a Jew, and he was born to Jews. But that blessing is promised to each and every one of us. And that is the message of Christmas. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was sent to earth by God the Father not to condemn us, not to judge us, not to do any of that. He was sent in order to save us, to bless us. That's what he says. He was sent to bless us. And isn't that what you want? We want a blessing. We want God's blessing upon our lives. I heard a story recently about Roaring Camp. Roaring Camp is that place up in Felton, California. Well, I guess back in the day, back in the 1800s, Roaring Camp was the meanest, toughest, gnarliest mining camp in all the West. More murders, more thefts. It was a terrible place. Apparently, it was inhabited by all men and one woman. Her name was Cherokee Sal, and she tried to serve all the men. And apparently, Cherokee Sal died giving birth to a baby. Well, as the story goes, the men took the baby and they put that little baby, a girl, in a box with some rags underneath her. And when they looked at her, they decided it just didn't look right. So they sent one of the men 80 miles to get a rosewood cradle. He brought back the rosewood cradle and they put the baby in the rosewood cradle, again with the rags around her. And they thought, you know what, that doesn't look right. So they sent another guy to Sacramento. And he came back with beautiful lace and silk blankets. And so they placed the baby in the cradle, now not with rags, but with lace and silk blankets around her. It looked fine until someone noticed that the floor beneath her was filthy. So someone began to get down on their hands and knees, and these hardened, tough men began to clean the floor beneath them until it was spotless. Now, once they saw that the floor was clean, they decided, you know what, the walls look horrible. So they started to clean the walls and they started to put stuff on the walls and tried to kind of beautify the place and make it look good. They put curtains on. And now things were beginning to look as they ought to look. But then they figured, you know what? We have to also give up our fighting and our carousing because the baby sleeps a lot and babies can't sleep during a brawl. So the whole climate of Roaring Camp sort of calmed down. They used to take her out and they used to set her by the entrance of the mine in her rosewood cradle so they could see her when they came up out of the mine. And then somebody noticed what a dirty place that was, so they planted flowers around her. And they made a beautiful garden there. It was gorgeous. And they would bring her shiny little stones and things that they would find in the mine as gifts. But when they would put their hands down next to hers, they realized, oh my, our hands are so dirty. And pretty soon, the general store actually sold soap and shaving gear and perfumes of all kinds. The baby changed everything. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, changes everything. He was sent by God to bless us. All we have to do, Peter says, is repent and turn towards God and put our faith in Him. And when we do that, our sins are wiped away and times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. And it strikes me, that's what we all want. And that's what Christmas is really all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. Thank you so much that he was indeed a little baby. And Lord, we learn so much that you were willing to humble yourself and become a baby. But Lord, we know you didn't stay a baby. We knew that you grow up and you lived a sinless life and you gave up your life on the cross. And then 3 days later, you were raised up from the dead. And then after 40 more days, Lord, you ascended into heaven and you were seated at the right hand of God. And today, Lord, we look forward to that time when you will come again and restore all things. Lord Jesus, we praise you today. We thank you for your wonderful patience and mercies with us each and every day. We thank you for the joys of Christmas. We also thank you even for some of the sorrows that we have to endure, because it makes us long for you and for your next coming all the more. We love you today and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.